Let us pray. Eternal God, we come before your presence this evening to examine and understand your truth. We are thankful for your plan that was designed in eternity past, made revealed to us this moment. Father, we pray that as we go to study this word, may God, the Holy Spirit, take the truth and enlighten our souls. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are winding up our study of John chapter 17. We have started looking at verses 25 and 26 together. And last time we actually stopped with the phrase, "I will continue to make known." And we started studying, and I did mention a little bit, but I decided that we need to go back and look at it a little more carefully. We saw that we will see that there will be at least probably two or three ways that our Lord will continue to make or reveal himself to us or make known who he is, even though he is facing the cross. And the one that we touched on last time was resurrection. And I think it will be fitting for us to spend probably the rest of this evening look at resurrection in a little more detail. It is true we have seen that this is so important in the Christian faith. And that is why I think we need to really look at it a little more. And for one thing, the Bible is very clear about us being able to answer, give back. There is a Greek word in 2 Peter 3:16 or so, and that's why people talk about apologetics, being able to respond, give reasons for what you believe, defend it. That is our purpose. So for this reason, we're going to examine resurrection in a little more detail. Actually, four of the world religions, as the term is frequently used, this when they talk about religion, they mean in this case, they talk about Christianity as if it's a religion, but we know a little different. But for now, I'm going to use that term the way people normally use it. There are basically four religions, as people see it. Four of these are based on personalities, not on philosophies. There are a lot of them built on philosophies, but four of them are built or centered around a person. These, as we know, include Christianity, Judaism, Islam, and Buddhism. Again, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, and Buddhism. Now, all but one of these has a personality that is not conquered by death. Only one. See, Abraham and Moses, which are the personalities around which Judaism is centered, both of these we know died and were buried. Moses, who of course we know was buried somewhere for some unknown reason to us, God decided that no one would know where he was buried. But nevertheless, his tomb is somewhere. Muhammad and Buddha, their tombs remain till today. There is only one empty tomb, and that is that of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christianity hangs on this one fact alone, the resurrection. Without resurrection, really, there is no Christianity. We would have been just like any other religion, trying to reach or please God. In fact, the church itself, as we know it, is a testimony to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Had there been no resurrection, there would be no Christianity. Now, it is because of this one fact that resurrection has been attacked in what I might call in an unparalleled way. The person behind this attack, you can tell, is of course the master deceiver, the arch enemy of God, and Satan himself. He knows that without resurrection we have no hope. There's nothing to believe. There's nothing else we can cling on, especially in times of disappointment and troubles and even physical death. If there is no resurrection, then there is no hope for each and every one of us. Of course, you have probably heard recently about the discovery of the possibility that Mars may have supported some form of life or is capable of supporting some form of life. People are going around and saying that that is the most significant news in human history. And I say that that pales to nothingness when you compare it to the resurrection event. That to me is the most astounding event of all history. There is nothing that you can compare with it. It is true, people don't want to look at it or don't want to take it seriously because of the fact that Satan himself is the one trying to undermine that fundamental truth. But there is nothing that you can match with the fact of resurrection. So, to me, resurrection is the greatest news in history. It is the only news that has ever transformed the human race. Now, the discovery of any star does nothing to advance the destiny of mankind, nor with its basic problem, which is the sin nature. However, resurrection in itself is the best news because not only does it do something for us in terms of eternal destiny, it is the basis of the outpour of the Holy Spirit into the world in which we live today. I don't know if you realize it, that had there been no resurrection, the Holy Spirit would have not appeared into the world in the way or in the manner in which we know it. Or at least he would not make his presence known the way we know it today. So the importance of resurrection can in itself be seen from the role that it played in the sermon of the apostles in the Acts of the Apostles. Whether it was Paul or Peter, their message dealt invariably with that greatest Christian doctrine, which is resurrection. If you like, you can go at your own leisure time and just read through casually Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. You will see he mentions this resurrection a lot. Resurrection is something that once you talk about, people look at you strange and sometimes they may think you've lost your mind. Now, we have a classical example in the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 17, verse 8. Acts chapter 17, verse 18. And it reads this way. Acts 17, 18 reads, a group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him being Paul. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and resurrection. You see the point? Resurrection. Once you bring it, people start thinking all kinds of things. So you know that it is because Paul's preaching concerns resurrection. And that drew criticism for him from these philosophers because they could not rationalize it. Man has problem with things that he or she cannot rationalize. And at least to that point, it didn't make sense to say that somebody went to the grave and came out. I mean, there was no reason for it. There is no logic. There is no way you can support it. And so this is why to them, Paul was babbling. He was saying or speaking in a language that they couldn't understand. Now that they didn't know what he was saying, it just sounded so strange. What are you saying? Somebody went to the grave and came out? when they know from all history, everyone has gone to the grave is still there. At least their bones can be identified wherever they were buried. So, to them it just doesn't seem logical that someone rose from the grave. But to us, that is the heart of the gospel. The good news that Christ was crucified and rose because of our sin is the central message that we have. So, it becomes important at least for us to look at the nature of the resurrection. We're looking at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is one way, as we're going to see, that he is revealed to his disciples. The greatest testimony to whom he is, as we will see, is resurrection. Without resurrection, everything that we do is meaningless. So, it is then important to understand the nature of resurrection so there can be no confusion of any kind in our understanding of this central doctrine. There are, in fact, sometimes even among theologians, there seems to be some confusion. One thing is, this resurrection is a bodily one. The Bible is clear that the body that was crucified is very similar to the body that was resurrected. That is the information given to us in Luke 24, from verse 36 through 43, or John chapter 20, from verse 19 through 29. Again, Luke 24, verse 36 through 43. John 20, 19, verse 19 through 29. Both of these, if you casually read it, it will show you that the body that our Lord has is very similar to the one he had before he went to the cross. So our Lord's resurrection is a bodily one. No doubt, the body he had was a transformed body. Now, there are those who, because of what appears to be a conflicting statement in the Word of God concerning the fact that no flesh or blood will inherit the kingdom of God. The Bible says that no flesh or blood will inherit the kingdom of God. And yet, if you go to Luke 24 verse 39, Luke 24 verse 39, you will see our Lord says something like this. He says, "A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Now we know he went back to heaven. And so theologians worry, because if he says no flesh or blood can go into heaven, and our Lord after resurrection still says that he has flesh and bones, of course he didn't say blood, but he said flesh and bones, that caused some problem with some theologians. In fact, even some of our known conservative or evangelical scholars seem to be drawn astray. And some of them have made statements that I personally find very troubling and very unbelievable. I mean, such a statement, and as I'm going to show, one of the well-known scholars by name Erickson, he wrote in his Christian Theology, which is one of the best-known theology texts used in almost all the conservative seminary that I know today. And he says in page 777, and I quote him, and this is what he says. He says, "We might say, then, that the Easter event was something of resuscitation, such as that of Lazarus, rather than a true resurrection, as will be the case for us." To me, that's a very troubling statement. In other words, he rebuses just to be able to answer or to be able to reconcile this apparent discrepancy between our Lord having bone and flesh and the fact that no flesh and blood will enter into heaven. So he resorts to say, well, what happened is resuscitation. It is similar to what happened to Lazarus. Well, to me, though, I think that that is something that is very troubling. Because it is true, we have those kind of statements, but I don't believe that that's the way to resolve that kind of information. As I'm going to attempt to show one way that we could possibly resolve it. Now, the first thing that we notice, though, the reason I think we should dismiss such an idea right away is this. First of all, if it was something similar to that of Lazarus, the disciples would have had no problem recognizing our Lord. At least what we know is when Lazarus came out of the grave, there was no evidence recorded in the Word of God to show that those who knew him didn't recognize him. But in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples who ate, stayed with him for this many years, did not recognize him. I mean, they all have a smart ways of trying to say that their eyes were closed. But the truth of the matter is the Jews who were not saved, they saw Lazarus. And they recognized him. They knew that was a person was buried 4 days ago. So it is not the same thing. Now, this is the way I think we may probably look at this. We all may have to admit, for one thing, that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ will be a little bit different from ours. Simply because our resurrection will be a final resurrection. Our transformation will be perfect and complete. Nothing left. But I do believe that our Lord's resurrection was done in two phases. And I'm going to show something that will make you decide whichever you want to believe. First of all, I do believe this, that the body that he had during resurrection was a little more transformed as he went back to heaven. That to me will resolve this apparent conflicting statement. Now, why do I make this kind of assertion? I do say that the body he has right now in heaven is entirely, possibly completely different from what the disciples saw after resurrection. It is possible. And the reason I make this kind of statement is based in Revelation chapter 1 from verse 14 through 17. Revelation chapter 1 verse 14 through 17 gives a description of our Lord Jesus Christ which is entirely different from what we had, or at least from what we know, recorded in the Gospels. So apparently, during our Lord's final departure from this planet, it is conceivable, in my mind, that he then underwent a further body transformation. A complete transformation that now made him completely suitable to arrive to heaven. And what will happen to each and every one of us is, I believe that we will have an instant complete body transformation. So that when we go through the sky, from forever, our body is disintegrated. When we go, it will be the final thing. And so that's why I believe that the body that our Lord showed his disciples probably went through a little more transformation. And that will explain, possibly, why when we hear from the Word of God that flesh and blood will not inherit heaven, what John described doesn't necessarily reflect an indication, as we will see today, or as we would say, flesh and bones. It was a little bit different. So something has happened to that body. And that's why I think that's the way that we as believers need to reconcile that, but not to give way to say that the resurrection is a resuscitation. It is not. It is a bodily transformation. Furthermore, another point that we also have to recognize is the Apostle John fainted. He didn't recognize him in the island of Patmos. So all these, to me, these two factors alone show that there was something else that happened to that body after the resurrection. But we cannot concede, we will never, I don't believe it is biblical in any form or shape to accept that what happened was a resuscitation. To me, that's a very dangerous thing to hold as a believer. The body he went, or at least came back from the grave, was entirely different from the body which he went. It is true there is a similarity between it. So, it is the same thing that I believe will happen to us. He will make this, even though we don't understand it, none of us will really claim that we know what this body will look like. Simply because if all believers are going to recognize each other, so to say, there has to be something, and it is not this type of body that any one of us has here. It will be entirely different. So, if it's going to be different, God is going to do something that at this point, none of us can really say what it is. And that's why the Bible says we don't know what we look like. But all we know, as it is, so shall we be. That's all we know. So, we should not be too much concerned about our bodies these days anyway. That's not to say that you should neglect your body, but it's not a big issue. Whether your skin is wrinkled or whatever it is, that will be something that we don't have to worry in eternal state. It will be a perfect body, wherever our Lord and however it looks like. So that's something that we need to have in our mind, that resurrection of our Lord is a bodily transformation. Now, because every now and then, the church goes through this history where people come up with these wild speculations and strange explanations, like in the 3rd and 4th century of the church. All kinds of things came up, and so many people were led astray as to what they believe. The next question that we should ask, though, that sometimes causes problem is the agent of resurrection. Who was responsible for resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? So we need to look at it as the agent of resurrection. Now we can of course state that the members of Godhead each played a role in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We will say that simply because there are several passages, and I'm going to give you a few of them, and you can go home and check them out. The first one is Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Acts 2, 24. Acts 2, verse 32. Acts 3, verse 26. Acts 5, verse 30. Repeat. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Acts chapter 3, verse 26. And Acts chapter 5, verse 30. When you look through these passages, this is one phrase that you will see that runs common through all of them. You read it, it says, God raised Jesus from the dead. That's what it says. Every one of them says, God raised Jesus from the dead. So it is the work of God. Now, since there are three members of the Godhead, then we must all then argue that each member of the Godhead is involved in the resurrection. Of course, we know there are some clear statements about the role played by the Father as part of the member of the Godhead. For example, Galatians 1:1. You can turn to that. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Galatians 1:1 says this: Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So there is a clear statement that God the Father, he's not identified uniquely as being involved in the resurrection. So this is a very clear statement that the Father was involved in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you may say, okay, I see then that the Father was involved, but what about the Son himself? The second member of the Godhead, the second member of the Triune God. Well, we establish his involvement from the statement he himself made before going to the cross. That's the way we can establish his own involvement. And the first place that we probably need to look at is John chapter 2, verse 19 through 21. And I want you to flip or open that. John chapter 2, verse 19 through 21. John 2:19-21 reads this way in NIV. It says, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he has spoken of was his body. Now, if you note, our Lord did not say that the Father or the Holy Spirit will raise him up, but he said that he will do it himself. So, the question is there a contradiction? Absolutely no. This is a further proof, of course, that he himself is God. Because when the Holy Spirit led the apostle to declare that God raised Jesus from the dead, they did not identify which member of the Godhead. It just said God. So, he is saying that when they did that, they are really saying then that whoever is involved in resurrection must be God himself. And that's why we say that Christ himself, having said that, is God, and also that he is involved in his own resurrection. Now, I can emphasize that there is a sense in which we all must always admit that we cannot completely and truly understand this concept of God in three persons. Because our mind is limited. Now, of course, this is due in part to the fact that man is not fully capable of understanding whatever is superior or higher than him. Now, you take, for example, if I talk about the concepts of entropy, I just use this word. If I start talking about this now, so many of you will just go blind, except maybe two or three people who know what I'm talking about. The rest will go blind. And I'll be talking over your head. I'm not going to talk about it. I'm just giving you an example. And if I finish, he will say, what in the world did he say? Now, does that mean that if I did explain that would be something that you don't know about? The answer will be yes. If you've never been exposed to it in order to be able to conquer it or bring that knowledge to subjection, you will know what I'm talking. And that's just the way it is. So anything that's above us, we have no clue as to what it is. That's exactly what I'm arguing here. Because God is way, way above us, because God is infinite and we are finite, there is no way our finite mind can truly understand what is infinite. That's why Job says, oh God, who by searching will find you? No one. Because our mind is so small compared to the infinity of God. And so, but in any case, when a person advances to certain knowledge, that knowledge, they conquer them. If you went through college, you do something like calculus, you're able to prove certain things that ordinarily when you were in high school, you thought that was just a joke. So this type of thing goes on in everyday life. But when it comes to our dealing with God, since we have no way of actually subduing our knowledge or bringing God to our own immediate knowledge, it becomes very difficult for us to truly understand some concepts. And so we just accept what the Bible explains about it, even though we may not completely understand it as we would like to do. Now, that's one way to look at it. But of course, there's still another passage in my mind that also helps us to deduce that the Son himself is involved in his own resurrection. And that again is John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. And if you will with me, turn there. John chapter 10, verse 17 through 18. He says, the reason my father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This is the command I received from my father. So there we have it again. Our Lord says that he lays down his life only to take it up again. That, of course, is resurrection he's referring to. You know that you cannot say that, nor can I say that. Because no one of us knows exactly when he or she is going to die. That's some knowledge that is unknown to us, even though we may think that we have a clue because of maybe ill health, but we still don't know when. Because there are people who may be in ill health and they live the next 20 years. And there may be people who seem to be in apparent good health and will drop dead the next minute. But here is our Lord saying, I am going to lay it down. He knows exactly when. But he says, not only that, I will take it up. Now in my mind, only the one who has the power to resurrect himself can say that. And God has, as we see it, our Lord Jesus Christ has that power. Of course, you may say, oh, well, you know, he did not really lay down his life willingly because the Jews crucified him. Well, did they? And I'm going to show, it is true they crucified him, but were it not for the permission and the plan of God, there's no way that would have happened. And that's why in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Acts 2, verse 23, we read something that says, that sounds like this. This is Peter giving his famous sermon on the day of Pentecost, trying to bring the Jews to see that Jesus Christ is uniquely whom he said he was, and it is through him alone there is hope and faith for anyone. So he says, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. He didn't say the Jews caught him. He said, God handed him over to you all. And you then, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So you see what I'm saying is that Peter is saying it is because God had handed Jesus Christ to them were they able to crucify him. If it wasn't the exact purpose and plan of God, that wouldn't have happened. Well, just in case you're still not convinced, let me give you another example. John chapter 18, verse 4 through 6. John chapter 18, beginning at verse 4 through 6. Now, the Jews came to arrest Jesus Christ, and just before they crucified him, and I'm just going to pick a part of that passage to show you that if he did not willingly give himself up, he would not have been crucified. I begin in the middle where he says, who is it that you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing with them. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. But just think about it for a moment and try to imagine a little bit what is going on. Here are people who have come with all their spears and everything, ready to arrest our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes forth, of course, being God, being who he is, he's still concerned about his disciples. And so he doesn't want any harm on any of them. And so he wants to be sure that the Jews who are after him do not touch his disciples. So now he goes there and says, now who are you looking for? They say, Jesus Christ. Then he said, I am. Once he said that, if you can imagine it, the Bible tells us it's really a little more dramatic than that. They just flip. Can you imagine that? Somebody just told you, said a word, and you just fall headlong. Now, you just think for a moment. This is because when he says, I am he, he's actually drawing or revealing his deity. God spoke, so to say. A man cannot stand it. And that's why they fail. Now, if you want to really think about it, do you know that if you didn't want them to catch him, well, when they get up, at least apparently he did it at least twice, but when they get up and come again, he'll say the same thing. And they just keep falling there until they get tired. They won't catch him, right? But he didn't do that. So immediately when he realizes, because he's not willing to give himself so that he can go and die for himself, then he stopped using the word I'm he. He never used it again, but because once he said, once he stopped it, then they were able to get hold of him. Had he continued using it, they wouldn't have caught hold of him. And so that proves to us that he willingly handed himself over to be crucified. To it, no one really took his life, so to say, he gave it up. So this is the thing that I want us to see, that no one had the power or the authority to take his life from him if we were not according to the divine plan. So those two passages should establish to us that our Lord Jesus Christ himself was involved in his own resurrection. If he wasn't God, he couldn't do that. Now, the third case is, now we know there are three members of the Godhead. We have established clearly from a clear statement in Galatians 1:1 that the Father was involved. We have established indirectly from clear statements in John 10 and John 16 that our Lord himself is directly involved. Now, the problem that we have to deal with now is, what about the Holy Spirit? Can we prove that he was also involved? Now, we don't really have a very direct statement concerning the role played by the Holy Spirit. So what we do is, we do that, drive it from what I may call deduction. Because if the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, and God raised him. It didn't say God the Father, it didn't say God the Son, it just said God. So every member of the Godhead must be involved. However, there's another passage that people try to use to prove that actually the Holy Spirit is directly involved. And that's a little difficult, unless you stretch it a little bit. And that is Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans 8, verse 11. Romans 8:11 says, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Now, the problem is that the person referred to here is often taken as God the Father. However, then, since the Holy Spirit is the one who lives in us, and also is the means by which the Father himself carried out this work of resurrection, then we must of necessity conclude that the Holy Spirit was also personally involved in the resurrection. So that is what I call is more of an indirect way of demonstrating that. So, having seen that, we will now come to look at, why is resurrection so important? What is its significance? If you recall, I say it is central to our faith. Every one of us here knows for sure that he or she is going to die short of the rapture. We know we are going to die. But we have hope that we will see each other because of this resurrection. No resurrection, we would have been the most miserable people. But because there is resurrection, we are of all people are most hopeful. We are those who are never taken by the issue of death like all others. When people are crushed because of death of a beloved one, we are not even in the least disturbed. Simply because we know that it's a postponement. Or if you can take it as somebody who has traveled to a very far away place, that you will see someday somewhere. So this is what we do see, but the resurrection of our Lord has so many implications and so many significance. And I'm going to start picking them a little one by one. I won't exhaust it, but I will give us enough information to see why this is so important in our faith. First of all, the first one is this. Resurrection was a demonstration of the deity of Christ. Romans 1:4, and I read that one. Romans 1:4 says this. And who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. His resurrection attests to the fact that he is God. One of the things that some of you may never have even come across a Muslim, or some may have, I run across them a lot of time because I have a lot of students from the Middle East, and all they know is Islam. And generally, every now and then when we come and talk, this is one issue that I raise to them. I said, now, you listen now. You believe in Muhammad. He's born somewhere in Mecca. You know that. I said, yeah. I said, but we know that Christ is actually resurrected. That there is no doubt about it. Even what they might call an extant writing of the Muslims admit that. They admit that. And I said to them, well, you know, if you know that, then why do you want to believe somebody that is still in the grave as against somebody who is out? And finally, I know one of my master's students said, well, you know, I have to think about it seriously, though, because I want to be right. I want to believe in Christ, too, and believe in Muhammad. And I said, no, you can't do both. You have to trust in Christ and realize that Muhammad is just like you are. In fact, with so much problem, morally and otherwise, and that's why he collected wives right and left. So when he raised this issue to them, they begin to say, well, you know, it makes sense. And of course, because the devil blinds them, they come up with every excuse not to believe it. But that is something that they cannot defend. Of course, somewhere in their writing, they say that Christ is coming back. But you know, Satan tells them to say, he's coming back to finish his work. That's the way they explain it, what some of their writings, the Islams. But here is to us the greatest demonstration that Christ rose, demonstrates clearly that he's God, because no one else has done that. Another argument that I always throw to them goes in the same line. I said, do you know that had Muhammad realized the implication of what he was writing, he would not have admitted that Christ was born of a virgin woman, because in their Quran they admit it. Except that, of course, they were mixed up. They call the mother of Jesus Christ, the humanity of Christ, as Miriam, who is the sister of Moses. That's how confused that book is. But in any case, having said that, then I say, do you know, had Muhammad realized the implication by saying that Christ was born by a virgin means he is in a class by himself? Because he's in a class by himself, don't you know now that's an admission of the fact that he's unique? And this is exactly what we see here. That because he resurrected, we know without a shadow of doubt that he is God. And that's what Romans 1:4 actually attests to. There's another thing that comes out of resurrection. The Jews are still looking for the Messiah. You know that. The Jews are still looking for their Messiah. They don't believe that Christ is the Messiah. Of course, they argue always that they want to argue about Christ being the Messiah, except that some of their historians did, in one way or the other, state that it appears that Christ was the Messiah, somewhere like Josephus. But to us, Resurrection is a demonstration of the fact that Christ is the Messiah. Because writing concerning the Messiah in Psalms chapter 16 verse 10, Psalms chapter 16 verse 10, we read, it says this: because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Christ went to the grave, never saw decay. He was there for 3 days, came out. So he must of necessity be the Messiah, even though the Jews don't want to accept it. So to us, resurrection confirms without a shadow of doubt that Christ is the Messiah. The third significance of this is this: it was a confirmation of his veracity, his truthfulness, and what we may say, his prophetic ability. And I'm just going to take one of those instances to show what I mean by that. Look at Matthew 20 verse 19. Matthew 20:19 says this: and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. That's the prophecy. If this did not fulfill, then Christ would have been probably the greatest deceiver of all history, right? But because he said it, and it happened exactly the way he said it, then there can be no doubt as to who he is, that he can tell about the future, the past, and present, because he's God. So that's what I mean by it's a confirmation of his veracity and his prophetic ability. The fourth thing is this: it is also a demonstration of his saviorhood, the fact that he is the savior. Resurrection makes that clear. A lot of people can promise you salvation. People do promise salvation, and the word salvation is really not something that the way we think about it, it's not really new, because the Greeks knew about salvation, only that they talked about it in an entirely different way. But this is the true salvation. And that's why if you go home, look at Acts chapter 4 from verse 10 through 12. And I'll just mention basically verse 10 and 12. He says, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Salvation is found in no other name under heaven except the name Jesus Christ. It is his resurrection that proves without a shadow of doubt that he is the Savior, that by believing in him, you will have life. He himself said, I'm the resurrection. If you believe in me, though you die, you will still live. Now, if he made all these claims and then backed them up, why will you and I follow him? But because there is resurrection, that means whether the whole world does not want to believe it, or whether the whole world wants to make fun of it, it still stands to reason that because there is resurrection, we are just not kidding ourselves. We sit every now and then, we study the word of God, we strive to live under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we do all this. It is not a joking matter. It is because we know resurrection is a historical fact. But more than that, it is the basis of God giving his approval to the work and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So resurrection, as a fifth thing, resurrection is the basis of our justification. We've seen that sometime last 2 weeks in Romans 4:25. It tells us that it's because there is resurrection that we are justified. The sixth thing is that it is the basis of our high priest. It was prophesied in Psalms 110 verse 4 that the Lord is going to be a priest forever. And the only way that this was going to be possible was because of resurrection. Because remember, he didn't come from the tribe of Levi, he came from the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. So how could he have been a priest if he did not resurrect and go to heaven? Because a priest represents man before God. So since he's resurrected, he is now in heaven as our priest, and that's because of resurrection. So right now, our Lord intercedes for each and every one of us. Without this intercession, we will all be in serious trouble, both physically and spiritually. We all fail in many, many ways, both in thoughts and in action. But for the grace of God and for his intercession for us, we will be certainly under a constant discipline from God. But because we have a high priest who is at this point pleading on our behalf, we know, we have this confidence that is because of his resurrection. Romans 8:34 puts it this way. It says, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. See, it's important for us as believers that we derive a lot of comfort from his continued work of being our Savior. We all have the tendency to be critical. In fact, some people go to the extent that all they look for is ways to criticize somebody. But here we are told that our Lord is not doing anything like that. Rather, he is constantly pleading on our behalf. If there was no resurrection, this would have been impossible. So, resurrection to us has this great significance. It is resurrection that gives us this priest who, having gone through this planet, knows exactly the problem you and I encounter, and so he is able to be a compassionate high priest. Some of us have the impression that God is always carrying a big stick looking at you to get out of line so he can whack you. That's far from being the truth. We have a God who is compassionate, who is merciful, who is also just. So when we get out of line, definitely he's ready to do something. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, well, you remember, it is because of these people, this particular person, that I went to the cross. I have satisfied your demands. So, Father leaves you. That's something that we'll be looking up a little later in our studies. So that's why, to me, resurrection is important. The seventh thing about this is resurrection made available special powers for the believer and also allowed Jesus Christ to be the head of the church. This is what's indicated in Ephesians 1, verse 19 through 22. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 through 22. And I'm just going to read it quickly because of what it says. And it says this: and his incomparable great power for us who believe, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church. Now, if you look at this passage, and I must admit that I find this very, very humiliating and very crushing in a sense, to think of the fact that God himself has made available to each and every one of us a power similar to the one that he used to raise Christ from the dead. So the question is, why I get scared is, Why are we not using it? If we have such a power, could it be because we do not know about it? Otherwise, why sometimes do we seem to be so powerless in the midst of problems, in the midst of sins? Why is it that we always bow down to it? It could be that either we're ignorant of this or we do not know how to use it. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in recognizing this power, he says in Romans 6:4 that we therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. It is a recognition of that power that makes new life possible. In other words, we have been provided with a power to live a different kind of life. This life is not a modification of our old life, neither is it an improvement of our old life. It is so radically different that it is called new. And of course, you notice that God will not require of any of us something that we are not capable of providing, or something that he has not provided us the means. So the power that raised Jesus Christ has been provided for each and every one of us, so there is no reason for us to be little cast in front of problems. He expects new life from us because he's given us the power. It's a life that is going to stun the world, that puts us in a very unique relationship, a power to dazzle the world, so to say, and all this is made possible because of resurrection. Well, we couldn't get to the eighth one because our time is up. We're going to stop and we'll pick it up in the morning. Father, we're thankful because there is resurrection. We're thankful that our Savior overcome the grave and has given us this hope, this confidence, that regardless of what this life brings to us, that one of these days, that we have this joy, this consolation, this comfort, that we're going to see you, because you've already demonstrated to us, since you said, I'm the life and the resurrection. You've shown to us that believing you, we will experience the same resurrection. Father, we pray that our soul will be comforted with this thought in the midst of any problem and trials that we face, that we can look ahead and know that one of these days, regardless of our ailments, our body feelings and everything, that you're going to provide us a body that's incapable of any more pain and problems. This we are thankful in Christ's name. Amen.